Father, we do want to thank you again for your word. You have bound yourself by your word. You will not break it. And Lord, we pray now that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us, that we would leave this place with a good understanding as to what Romans 9 is all about. Not to come up with our own view or what men think, but we want to know why you wrote it and what it means to us. And we pray as we take a look at salvation today that we would once again examine ourselves, make sure that we are in the faith. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is The Potter and the Clay. Isaiah 64, verse 8 says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter, and all we are the work of your hands." God is working us into something. He is not only just working in your life, but he is actually molding you, shaping you, making you into something. The Bible tells us that we are sanctified at the moment we are born again. But not only are we sanctified, meaning that we're pure, we're holy, we're clean, but that God is sanctifying us as we wait for his return. That means God is working in us, changing us, making us into the person that God wants us to be. And aren't you glad about that? I'm glad that God sanctified me because I am not who I want to be for the Lord. I'm quite sure you feel the same way. And so God is at work. And you might ask the question, why doesn't God do it like this? Why doesn't God just change us and make us who we're supposed to be? I think the answer to that is pride. If at the moment you were born again, you were sanctified completely. You had it all together, didn't have any more struggles, didn't have any more difficulties, we wouldn't be able to get you into this room because your head wouldn't fit through the door. So God, in order to keep us humble, allows us to struggle our way through the sanctification process. In essence, we earn that sanctification, not by works that we do, because he did it upon the cross, but in essence, what I mean by the fact that we earn it is that we've actually gone through the process of sanctification. We realize what a struggle it was in our lives, and pride doesn't accompany it. Now, Romans chapter 9, we talked about context last week, and the context being the nation of Israel, that God had rejected the nation of Israel being saved by the law. He certainly would accept them being saved by faith, but rejected them being saved by the law, and had made salvation available to the Gentiles. And the problem that that created, which was if God has established and chosen Israel, and now the nation of Israel isn't saved, what does that mean to you and me? And how is it that we come into a relationship with Christ? Well, he's going to continue on in that same vein. The whole chapter is talking about the nation of Israel and God choosing Gentiles. And the whole chapter is talking about salvation. So I thought it would be good for us at the beginning of this study to talk a little bit about salvation. What salvation is, what it means. This is a review, I know, for most of you, but I thought it would be good, instead of just assuming that everybody here knows and understands what salvation is, that we take a moment just to clearly understand what God is doing. There is a need inside of every man and woman for God. People may not recognize this need, but the Bible says that you were created to have fellowship with him. The Bible says that you were created for his good pleasure. And if you don't know God, if you don't have a relationship with him, then there is an emptiness inside. There's a hole that only God can fill inside of our lives. The problem is that we are sinners as well. Now, some people will get offended when they go to church and are told that you're a sinner. I can never understand that, because we all know we're sinners. Is there anybody in here that doesn't? You get offended? I went to church, they called me a sinner. Did it shock you? Were you surprised that you were a sinner? We all know that we are sinners. The Bible says all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, which means that we are eternally and forever separated from God. That's why salvation has to be God's idea 100%, because I'm separated from Him. I don't have the ability nor the power to be able to save myself. But God put a master plan together before the foundations of the world, the Bible says, that He would become a man. Show us the Heavenly Father by revealing it through the Son, and then He would die for us so that we could find salvation. He would bridge that gap with the cross. And then Jesus, while He was here, He gave invitation after invitation. He spoke to the woman at the well, and He finally said to her, "If you drink of this water, you will thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give you, you will never thirst again." You could write those words over any experience that men can have. Drink of this water and you will thirst again. But if you drink of the water that Jesus gives you, you will never thirst. Again, Jesus stood up at a certain day of the feast that they had the drink offering, and He said, "If any of you are thirsty, then come unto me and drink. And out of you will gush torrents of living water." There were many more invitations that He gave. He said, "If you are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest." Out of all things, you know, people will argue over anything. Have you discovered that? People pick arguments over anything. One of the things that people in the church have begun to argue about is whether or not we as a church ought to have invitations. Whether as we come to the end of the service, we ought to say, "Is there anybody here that wants to give their lives to Jesus?" And they, for whatever reason, have kind of got the idea that we shouldn't be given invitations at all. I was reading through the Gospels on my own a couple of months ago, and I just started noting all of the different invitations that Jesus gave. He would be at odds with these people. Jesus over and over again gave invitations. "Are you thirsty? Do you feel that emptiness? Then come to Him and drink. Are you weary? Has life just got you down? Are you depressed and you don't know where to turn? Then come unto Jesus, for His load is easy. His burden is light. Are you hungry? Come unto Him and eat. He is the door." He said, "Open it up and come in." And there were so many compassionate invitations that Jesus gave. In fact, I am persuaded, I shared this verse last week, Proverbs tells us, death and Hades are constantly before the eyes of the Lord, and so much more the hearts of men. God is a God of mercy. He is a God of compassion. He's a God who wants people to get saved to the nth degree. The Bible says it's God's desire that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. And right now, He's put the church in the world during the church age that we would proclaim the message of salvation. That is our job. That is what we are to do. Now, there's coming a time, the Bible says, where the church will be taken out of the world in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And then the world is going to see the worst time that it will ever see. Jesus said there's a time coming that is worse than this world has ever seen, and worse than anything that it will ever see. We know that during that time, flesh will become a rare thing. We know it is a time of God's judgment, and it is a time of God's wrath. And so people say, "Well, if God is such a God of salvation, why is He going to bring this 7-year period of judgment and wrath upon the earth?" But listen to what God does during that time. First of all, He sends 144,000 Jewish evangelists that spreads them out all over the entire world. 12,000 of each tribe of Israel, and He sends these 144,000 Billy Grahams, as it were. Billy Graham made a huge impact. D.L. Moody, as an evangelist, made a ginormous impact. Charles Finney, made an incredible impact as an evangelist. These are 144,000 Finneys and Billy Grahams and Charles Spurgeons and others, D.L. Moody, who were effective in evangelism. But not only that, the Bible says that during that tribulation period, He sends the 144,000 out. That's pretty amazing. But he also sends two exceptional witnesses out. And these two witnesses, believed to be by theologians, Moses and Elijah, returning before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and there's such an impact that the Antichrist kills these two guys. They are beheaded, and then their bodies are put back together so the whole world sees it. This is prophesied at a time where you didn't have television. And yet it prophesies that the whole world will see these guys come back to life and go up into heaven. Again, God sends 144,000 because he wants them to be saved from this terrible time. He sends the two witnesses because he wants them to be saved. And then the Bible says that God will send an angel during that time that will spread around the world the message of the gospel. It is the only time that we know of where an angel actually preaches the gospel, because God is so loving and compassionate towards those who are perishing during that tribulation period that he actually sends an angel to preach the gospel during that time. God's heart is that men would come into a relationship with him, find forgiveness of sin, and know him. Now, that happens in a very simple way. It doesn't happen by being religious. It doesn't happen by going to church. I say it enough times. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car. You go to church and think, well, I'm going to become a Christian, so I'm going to start going to church. Doesn't mean you're saved. You have to do personal business with Jesus. You have to have your own private, personal sins forgiven by the living God. And so you call upon his name, you turn from your sin, and you believe in him. And that's the term that the Bible uses. You say, what does it take for someone to get saved? Do you have to pray a prayer? Do you have to respond to an invitation? The answer to all of that is no. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to go forward. You don't have to pray a prayer. What you do have to do is believe God. That's it. Believe him. Believe him. Believe that he loves you. Believe that Jesus died upon the cross for you. Believe that if you ask for forgiveness for your sins, he will forgive you. Believe him. And then start living like you believe. If you believe him, then you're going to start living like you believe him. And your life will be transformed. And as you believe him, you raise your hand at the end of a service. As you believe him, you pray that prayer. It's the believing in him that causes you to pray that prayer, to raise your hand, to follow an invitation, to, in that overwhelming sense of loneliness, to respond to God sending someone into your life. There's so many ways, different ways at which people get saved. So many different, we could call them methods or modes of operation that God uses for people getting saved. Some people turn on the radio in their car, hear somebody speaking, give their life to Jesus. Some people, like Skip Heitzig, turned on Billy Graham. Or Raul Reese turned on Billy Graham, gave his life to the Lord by listening to Billy Graham on the television. Mike McIntosh met the Lord in an insane asylum. I don't know what else to call it. He had literally gone insane, and God rescued him and saved him and set him up as a Calvary pastor. You guys might say, well, that's, you know, most of you guys. God works in so many different ways that if we started giving all of the ways in which we got saved, people coming into our lives, some of us, well, I went to church and I raised my hand. Others of us, I was down at a certain place and God brought somebody in. Another one, I was hurting and I was crying out to God and I turned on the TV and there somebody was that told me and I said, God, if you're real, then I give my life to you. And God changed my life. There's so many different modes because it's not a matter of the mode. It is a matter of believing in him. And so the Bible says we are saved by grace through faith. It is the grace of God. There's nothing you can do for your salvation, right? Nobody here thinks they can work for your salvation. You can't tithe enough. You can't give enough. You can't suffer enough. You can't be religious enough. You can't light enough candles. You can't go to church enough. You can't read your Bible enough to be saved. It is by grace, the grace, a free gift of God, that you have been saved by faith, by simply believing in God. You believe in him. Now, that is the setting, we're going to see it, of Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is God's decision on how he would save people. That's the way that God has established it. Now, some people don't like that. Some people go, no, I want to keep the law to be saved, especially religious people. What do you mean you just got to believe to be saved? That means that any sinner out there could get saved in a second. Bingo. That's right. But I've gone to church my whole life. I've been religious my whole life. And on top of that, you might not be saved. You may have done all of those things, but you may be counting on your religion to save you when religion cannot save you. It is only by faith in Him and that alone. The Bible says that if you believe in your hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. It is by believing that you're saved, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe would have everlasting life. All you have to do is believe. You may have been the worst heathen dog to have ever have lived, and you simply believe. What is it, Brian Welch, that was the lead guitarist for Korn? And I don't know how much of you know about their music, but pretty incredibly vile music. And in a second, he called out to God. In a second, he said, I'm lonely and I'm hurting and I want to die. And God reached out to him. And a friend, a Christian friend, simply typed a note to him. Jesus said, if you are weary and heavy laden, call unto me and I will carry your, you know, he just gave him that passage. And he said, if that's real, I want it. His life was transformed and changed. Now, God's still working on him, as God does in all of us. But if God can take someone like Brian Welch and save him in a moment, then tell me he can't do the same to you. Tell me he can't do the same to anybody. But there's some people, particularly religious people, who don't like that. People who say, well, I've been in church all my life, and I've gone to church all my life, and I've never done anything bad, and it's just not, you know, whatever, for whatever reason. Well, that's the struggle, the tension of Romans chapter 9. You've got these religious people who have kept the law their entire life. They're Jewish. They've kept the law their entire life. And now all of a sudden, here comes Paul, here comes Peter, here comes these people saying, you don't got to keep the law. In fact, you don't even got to be Jewish. You just got to believe. If you're Jewish, believe, you'll be saved. If you're Gentile, believe and be saved. They don't like that. They're upset about that. And so God in this chapter says, who are you to tell God how people can get saved? Now, some people have taken this passage to actually mean that God doesn't leave salvation up to men, that it's not our choice, that God saves who He wills and He rejects who He wills. But when it says that God saves who He wills, it means that God has chosen people who believe in Him to be saved. That's the way God chose for salvation. It doesn't mean that He's taking believing out of the picture, as some have assumed, as just, you know, a whole lot of people have assumed, that believing is taken out of the picture. It's not a matter of believing. It's just a matter of whether God has chosen you or not. It's not what the Bible teaches. And thank you, I'll follow what the Bible teaches. So let's take a look at this. We pick it up in verse 18. It says, therefore, He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. Now, who does God will that He would have mercy on? Who does God have mercy on? Those who believe in His name. And who does God harden? Any who choose to try to come any other way. People that say, I don't need to believe in Jesus. I'm a good enough person. I'm glad you found Christ. I'm glad you found church. But for me, I'm okay. Anybody that tries any other way, He's going to harden their heart. People who believe that they can be saved by keeping the law, by being Jewish. That's literally those who He says, whom God wills, He shows mercy, and on whom God wills, He hardens. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who has resisted His will? Why does God still find fault to the Jews that want to be saved by the law? He goes on to say, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to Him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Who are we to tell God how He's got to establish and set up salvation? If God has chosen to do it by believing in Him, if God has chosen, and this is what they were upset about, to make it open to the Gentiles, that anybody on the face of this earth could get saved, who are you to ask God? Then verse 21, does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor? Now here's the picture. Takes one lump of clay, divides it into two, pounds it out. And when we talk about God being the potter and us being the clay, if you know the process, a very good friend of mine, Pat Lazovich, who's the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Sierra Vista, he lived in Bisbee for, you know, most of his life, and then God called him to be a pastor. He got saved, and God called him to be a pastor. And he was a potter for many, many years. He was a hippie potter, in fact, a Serbian hippie potter of all people. And you talk to Pat about, you know, how you work the clay. The clay is beaten severely before you ever can begin to use it. And we wonder, why is our life so painful? Why are we going, God's beating the air bubbles out of you? That's it. God doesn't want you to pop when you get put in the oven. He wants you to last once you get in there. But he takes out of the same clump and he moves it and he makes a vessel. And out of that, he makes a vessel to hold flowers. Very beautiful vessel to hold flowers. On the other end, he makes a vessel. And this is the picture. Just telling you what the picture is. He makes a vessel to hold waste. You guys can figure it out from there, all right? Remember the day that they're living in, right? They don't have running toilets, all right? So he makes one vessel for dishonor and another vessel for beauty. Or a pitcher of water or, you know, for a meal or whatever it would be. That's the idea of this passage. And you say, well, I want to be the vessel of honor. Thank you very much. I don't want to be the vessel of dishonor. But the point is, they've been taken from the same lump of clay. That is, there are those in Israel who have been chosen as a vessel of honor, those that believe. And there are those who do not believe who have been chosen as a vessel of dishonor. God knew from before the foundations of the world which ones would be vessels of honor and which ones would be vessels of dishonor. And so people ask the question, if God knew that there were going to be some created as vessels of dishonor, why did he create mankind at all? If God knew that some people were going to end up in hell, why did he create us? Have you ever asked that question? Why did God create us? Because he loves us. Because God is not in the business of throwing the baby out with the bathwater, as it were. Because God called us to himself. And God established us, and God opens up the door for everyone to be able to believe and to come and to follow him. And so from the same lump of clay, he makes one for honor, and he makes one vessel for dishonor. It goes on to say then, what if God wanted to show his wrath, verse 22, and to make his power known, enduring with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. We're back to Pharaoh. We talked about him last week, that if God chose to predestine Pharaoh's life to show God's honor through his disobedience, then that's God's business. And if God chooses to take the vessels of dishonor and use them to reveal his glory, then God certainly can choose to do that. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Now that's you and I. I hope I'm speaking for you, by the way. That's us. God has chosen to reveal himself in our lives, of all things, his glory through the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, whom God foreknew, those he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God has revealed his glory in us, even to us who he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, again, this is the context. He didn't save the Jews alone, but he saved the Jews and he saved the Gentiles. Remember, the early church was almost 100% Jews for the first few years. They didn't believe Gentiles could be saved. They thought they would have to become Jewish in order to be saved. And so God, while Peter is sleeping, gives him a dream. Giant table comes down. It's filled with all kinds of unclean food. There are shrimp, and ham and just everything that Peter cannot eat. And God says to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter says, "Not so, Lord. No unclean thing has ever entered into my mouth, and I will not defile myself." And God says, "Peter, don't you call unclean what I have called clean." Then he did it again. Had another dream. She comes down, same thing. "No unclean thing has ever touched my lips." And God said, "Don't call unclean what I've called clean." Does it again, third time. Then there's a knock on the door. They call for Peter, who's sleeping up on the roof. "Peter, somebody here to see you." And he comes down and he says, "My master, who is a centurion, wants to see you." Peter all of a sudden realizes this is a Gentile, right? And Jews did not go into Gentiles' houses. Peter all of a sudden realizes, "Ah, don't you call unclean what I have called clean." And Peter went into their house and he began to preach the gospel to them. And while he was preaching the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon these Gentiles. And they started speaking in tongues because the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them. And God was showing Peter an undeniable way that the Gentiles got saved. They were talking about making them become Jewish in order to be saved. And God was doing it right while they're talking about it. They have all this dialogue going on. "Well, I think they need to become Jewish in order to be saved." And God goes, "Just get out of my way." Boom, there they are. They're saved. They're Gentiles. And they can talk and dialogue all they want. But now they got the problem of saved Gentiles. What do we do with them? And so many Gentiles ended up getting saved around that time that they finally had to call together the brothers in Christ, the apostles. And they had a council in Acts chapter 15 where they had to determine, what are we going to do with these Gentiles that are getting saved? And it was after the fact. They didn't say, "No, how are we going to reach the, we want to reach the Gentiles, so how are we going to do that?" God had a revival going with the Gentiles, and they were like, "What do we do with them?" Some of them wanted to make them Jewish, make the males get circumcised, make them go through the process of becoming Jewish, and then Christianity would become just another sect of Judaism. But that's not what God wanted. And so they determined at the end, leave them alone. Don't give it in. And here was the Jewish apostles. Here was what they said to the Gentiles. "Okay, well, all right, well, just don't, you know, worship idols. That's all we care about." And then Paul adds on the very thing they didn't want to do anyway. So it was like, he kind of chides them for that. Because they weren't going to serve idols anyway. So what, they have to, what, show their authority? "Yeah, well, you guys can be saved." Like, they needed their permission. They were already saved. They need their permission. "But you guys can be saved, just stay away from idols." "Okay, Peter, thank you for sharing that. We will definitely do that." The very thing which they never wanted to worship idols anyway. But God opened the door for Gentiles to get saved, and it just absolutely blew their minds. And there was a struggle going on still in the Jewish cultures that only Jews could receive Jesus and be saved, and they were not accepting Gentiles into the church. And so there were Gentile churches being established. There were Jewish churches that were established. That's happening today, too, by the way. We have Messianic fellowships. And I have a good friend of mine who pastors a Messianic fellowship. But he also pastors what would be more of a Gentile church in the same facility. And I talked to him about it. I said, "Do you think this is God's plan? Or do you think God wants us to all come together, both Jewish and Gentile, in the same place and worship the living God?" I understand the history of the Jewish people being greatly persecuted by the church, the so-called church, by the way, not the true and the real church, but the so-called church and their resistance to it. But that's what they're dealing with. And so he says in verse 24, "Even us whom he called, not the Jew only, but also the Gentile." And he says, as he says in Hosea, "I will call them my people who were not my people." Paul now says, see, God foresaw this. And in Hosea, he says he's going to call his people who were not his people. And her beloved who were not beloved. Those that were not beloved, that is those who were not Jewish. Verse 26, "And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that they shall be called the sons of the living God." And here I am, part German, part Irish, part Heinz 57, as my dad used to say. And I'm called the son of God with very little, if any, Jewish blood in me at all. And there you are, whatever you are, whatever background you are. And you are now called the son, the daughter of the living God. He goes on in Isaiah. He says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. In other words, Isaiah is saying, you might have Israel the number of the sands of the sea, but there's only a remnant that's going to be saved. There's a small amount that will really be saved. Now, that's really a wild thought when you think throughout the years, how many in Israel have continued to try to serve and follow God, but rejected Jesus. The remnant that is saved are those who received Christ. Verse 28 goes on, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. He'll cut off their work. They're trying to be righteous by the law, and God's just going to come in and cut it short. You can be saved in a moment by the blood of Jesus. All of a sudden, you're saved. Because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. It's a short work for salvation. And aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad you don't have to go, okay, I'm going to give my life to Jesus. I'll start today, and maybe I'll be there in 25 years. We are saved in a moment, in a heartbeat. As soon as we determine, Lord, I believe you, God transforms us. Our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Verse 29, and as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have become like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah have been completely destroyed. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah are completely gone. And so Isaiah prophesies and said, unless there's a seed, a remnant that makes it through, they would become like a people who would not exist anymore. I believe Isaiah and Paul, talking about the time just before Jesus returns and the tribulation period comes upon the earth. There is a remnant, a seed that is saved. Otherwise, they would be completely destroyed. Verse 30, just in case you're thinking, well, I don't think that this context is really salvation by believing. Well, he gives us 30, 31, and 32 to show us that it is. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? That's exactly what they're saying. Gentiles who had not spent their life looking for righteousness by the law, all of a sudden obtained it by faith and obtained it in a moment. But Israel, this is in contrast to the Gentiles that found righteousness by faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. So Israel, who for so long had been trying to live the law and gain righteousness by the law, had not attained it because they didn't seek it by faith. But the works of the law, the middle of verse 32, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a rock of offense. Who is the stumbling stone that the Jewish people have stumbled over? Well, it's no mystery. It is Jesus. Jesus is the stumbling stone. He is the chief cornerstone. We are living stones that have been built around him. And to this day, there is a spiritual blindness that I believe has been placed over the people of Israel by the devil, by the enemy. He has blinded their eyes so that they cannot see. And when you tell someone who is Jewish, you have to come by faith in Jesus, it's like tell them anything else except that, even though Jesus is Jewish. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. But he has become a stumbling block for them. They've stumbled over him. Now, the tremendous news about this is that in the beginning of the tribulation period, we talked about one reason God sends the tribulation period. because it shakes people to believe. That's why God sends the 144,000, the two witnesses, the angel to proclaim the message of the gospel, because during difficult times, people turn to Christ. It's just true. Tim LaHaye tells the story of speaking to a Rotary Club in a certain city. He was asked to share the gospel there. He said while he was sharing the gospel to him, that he looked out on the most bored faces that he has ever preached to. This group of people were people that were from this particular town. They were the who's who of that town. They were everybody out there was somebody. And now he's preaching the gospel to them, and they are bored to tears with him. They are just like, get me out of here. But while he's speaking, there's an earthquake. It shakes the room, and it shakes the table so much that the water splashes out of the cups onto the table. People grab the tables, a few screams in the room, and then he continues on with the message of the gospel. And now, people are riveted to him. Where they had been bored to tears, while there was no threat, when life gets out of control, people turn to Christ. And so during the tribulation period, life will get out of control for people. And they'll respond to the 144,000. They'll respond to the two witnesses. They'll respond to the angel that brings them the message of the gospel. And Israel, during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, they sign a peace treaty with the Antichrist, who brings peace to Jerusalem, brings peace to Israel. They accept him as their Messiah. They accept the Antichrist. They stumble over Jesus, but they receive the Antichrist possessed by the devil as their Messiah. 3.5 years into it, they realize they made a mistake. It takes the abomination of desolation for them to realize that. But they do. They realize it. And as a nation, get a hold of this, folks. As a nation, Israel turns to Jesus. All of a sudden, God uses this horrible, awful time on the face of the earth to win Israel to Christ. The tribulation period, as awful as it is, as horrible as it is, will be God's tool to bring an entire nation that has been wayward, that has stumbled over him, back to himself. And God prophesied this in Zechariah 12:10, where he says, I will pour out a spirit of grace and mercy upon Jerusalem, and they will look upon me. It's God speaking. They will look upon me, whom they have pierced. The question is, when did the people in Jerusalem pierce God? And it's when they took a spear, and they thrust it into the side of Jesus, and they actually pierced God, who was hanging above the earth for their very sins. So God has not rejected the nation of Israel. They are stumbling today, but God will bring them back in, and he will graft them back on the vine. But in the meantime, we have the time of the Gentiles that's taking place. So verse 33 again, as it is written, behold, I lie in Zion, a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The same rock that is a rock of offense is the same rock that you believe in and are not put to shame. Now, as we read the last verse of this chapter, tell me that the context of this chapter isn't Israel and Gentiles. Tell me that it's not about believing in Jesus and finding him by faith. How could you come to the conclusion of the chapter 30, 31, 32, and 33 and say, no, this chapter is about God randomly, arbitrarily choosing people. It's not about people believing by faith. Reading it in context, it is by believing in Jesus. The bottom line is this, and here's where I'll end today. I'll go on and on some other day as well, but this is where I'll end today. If you're here, you've never believed in Jesus, you can be saved in a moment. The Bible says there is salvation with God now. Today, here, there's salvation for you. God's offering it to you. He will lift the sins off of your back. He will save you. He will bring joy and peace into your life, Jesus said, "The devil only comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come to give you life and life more abundantly." We are marching towards that time in the end of the world when God will come. Jesus will come back just as he promised. He said, "I'm going to come back and receive the church. You guys, the church, that where I am, there you might be also. We're going to be with him." Then this world will face that time. You may say, "Well, that scares me." Well, it would scare me too. And it does scare me for those that I know don't know Jesus. There's only one way to escape those things. Jesus says, "You pray that you be counted worthy to escape these things and stand before the Son of Man." Luke 21, I think it's 24 and 25. Pray you'd be counted worthy is by believing in his name. And it's so simple. If I stood in front of you today and proclaimed some kind of salvation that you had to do some grand thing for, go climb this mountain, gather that jewel and bring it back and then you'll be saved. Some of you guys would gladly go do that because you can see some honor in that. You could say, "Yes, I earned my salvation." But if I tell you, "Just believe in Jesus today, just believe in him," you go, "Oh, come on. Can't just believe in him. What grandness is there with that?" Nothing. He's already done the grand work. But if it saves you, if your sins are taken away, if the emptiness and the loneliness is gone because of the very love of Christ that is poured out upon your heart at the moment that you are born again, then why hang on to some false grand notion of salvation? Why not just believe? Why not say, "I want to serve you, follow you, and I believe you, Lord, whatever you say, I believe you." Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you that as we look at the struggle that they had in Romans chapter 9, which was that there was a certain portion of Israel that although they were religious, they weren't saved because they sought righteousness by the law rather than by faith. Lord, we thank you that we have been saved by faith and not by the law. For if by the law, then we would have to keep the law and keep it at every point. And if we failed at one point in the law, then we would lose our salvation. But if it is by your grace through faith that we are saved, then we can always trust in you. Even when we blow it, we come to you and ask for forgiveness. Because it's by your grace and it's by faith in you. And Lord, we want to say thank you that you have established salvation by faith rather than by works. Lord, there may be some here tonight and today may be their glorious day. This may be the day that they are set free from trying to work out their salvation or from the empty pursuits of living in this world, like Brian Welch, suddenly found the riches that come in Christ. Lord, we thank you for this. We pray for those here who don't know you, that they would call upon your name today and receive your invitation. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.